It's good to come together and, as Chris was saying, and be the church, and just come and just find rest in God. So I hope today, as we have this time to open up the scriptures and have this time together, that you sense God's presence and that God meets you in this place and meets you in the craziness of your week and invites you into that rest that we can have access through Jesus in. So there was a couple that were dealing with some memory problems. They were in their 80s. A few of you might be able to relate to that. Some of you might be dealing with that in your 40s. I don't know. Sometimes I feel like I deal with memory problems in my 30s. But so they went to the doctor, and the doctor said, you know, there's really nothing medically wrong with you. It's just you're getting older, you know, and some of these things happen. And so he said, you know what would probably be a really good idea would be to carry some little notepads around and start writing things down so you don't have such difficulty remembering things. And some of you are nodding your head, yes, I do that, it helps. And so they decided to go ahead and give this a try. But, you know, it takes a while to get some new discipline in your life, right? So a few days later, the older gentleman got up to go to the kitchen, and as he was on his way, his wife said, hey, since you're up, why don't you get me a bowl of ice cream, and if you could put some chocolate syrup and a cherry on it, that would just be really great. And you know what, honey, you better write this down because you're going to forget. And he's like, no, I've got it. You know, it's okay. And so about 20 minutes passes, and he comes back to his wife sitting there, and he brings her a plate of scrambled eggs and bacon. And she glares at him, and she said, now I told you that you better write this down because you were going to forget. And he looks at her, and he says, well, I didn't forget anything. What did I forget? And she says, you forgot the toast. Well, fortunately, we have grace, right? And God can meet us in the midst of those kind of mistakes. But, well, before we get into the Word, let's pause for prayer. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity that we do have to be together and to enjoy just being the church, enjoy the blessings of being in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have, through your Son, invited us into this wonderful life in your kingdom, Lord. And that as we trust in you in that, and we draw upon you, and we rely upon you, Lord, that you give us these opportunities to give ourselves away and to allow the Holy Spirit to work in and through us as we draw upon you and rest in you and trust in you. And that as we give ourselves away, you use that to bless others around us. So Lord, God, I just ask that you'd help us to be the church and to be willing to live in that kingdom life that you call us to. And now as we come to you in that, God, that you would fill us, restore us, heal us, and speak to us today, Lord. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in our summer series called Simply a Shepherd. And we're going through the life of David and trying to understand how God's working in and through his life as David goes on this really fascinating journey of going from just being a shepherd boy to eventually becoming the king of Israel, the king of God's people. And God does some pretty awesome stuff in David's life, and we've been able to see some of those things. And in these two chapters, we're going to be looking at chapters 24 and 26 in 1 Samuel. So I invite you to go ahead and open up your Bibles if you have them to that section. We also have Bibles on the table in the back, and you're welcome to grab one of those to follow along as well. But in these chapters, we see that David is put in two really unique situations. See, we looked at this last week where David eventually had to, at the end of chapter 20, go into hiding and became a fugitive, an outlaw here. And there was a price on his head, and King Saul wanted him dead. King Saul, the first king in Israel, was jealous and had it out for David. And as a result, David now is on the run. He is a fugitive. And here in these two chapters, David has two separate situations, one in chapter 24, one in chapter 26, where God puts Saul in a compromising situation where David could easily end his life or have one of his men end Saul's life and then take the throne by force. And yet in these situations, David is able to maintain his composure and respond accordingly in a way that honors God, that honors the office that Saul is serving in, and allows God to continue to work in building David's character. And so we're going to look at this as we kind of ask the question, what is it in David? How is he able to maintain his composure here and respond in such a godly way to these easy opportunities to take advantage of and attack his enemy here, as Saul really has declared David to be his enemy. So four different things that we see in here that are ingredients for David's ability to maintain his composure. So the first one of these is that David has a very strong sense of purpose over his life at this point. A very strong sense of purpose. Now, you might think that David, who had actually married into Saul's family as well, and so David is part of the royal family here. He had access to the king. He served the king in a military capacity. He was married to one of the king's daughters. He had everything going for him, but then because Saul wants him dead, David has to go on the run here, and he is a wanted man. He is a fugitive, and you might think David is starting to doubt God's promises. He might be thinking back to that time in chapter 16 when Samuel had anointed him and be wondering, God, is this really ever going to happen? Because here I am, I was in the palace, I was with the royal family, and I had access to all this stuff. And now, here I am out in the wilderness with a bunch of dudes camping, and we're dirty, we're stinky, we're roughing it out here. This does not feel like the life that a king would live. And there's that temptation at that point to begin doubting and struggling with God's promises in his life. Now, last week we talked about the relationship that Jonathan and David had had and how Jonathan had served as a real mentor for David in strengthening and helping him. And as David's struggling with these things and on the run, it's interesting. If we back up into chapter 23, we see where Jonathan takes the opportunity to go and encourage David and remove these doubts that he may be struggling with here. So we see this in chapter 23. It says, "And Saul's son, Jonathan, went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." What powerful words that David, who by everybody else's standard is the heir to the throne here, being the firstborn son of Saul, the crown prince, coming to David and saying, listen, God is going to make this happen. You're going to be okay, and you will be on the throne, and I will be your second. And Jonathan, purposefully, we saw this last week, sets himself back and gives up these rights in order to help David, who was anointed by God. And so we see an affirming thing from Jonathan to help David really grab hold of that purpose and remind him, yes, this is God's plan, this is God's purpose, and he had this settled in his mind. So now it's very clear for David, this is gonna happen, and God is at work in this. Now, it's very interesting. David is one of the authors of the Psalms. In the book of Psalms, there's 150 Psalms. David didn't author all of them, but he authored the majority of them. And every once in a while, we have an opportunity to pair up a scene in David's life with a psalm that he wrote. And today we get to do that, and it's kind of neat, I think. And so if we turn to Psalm 57, we actually get to have a little insight into David's soul in this situation in chapter 24, where he's on the run and Saul is hunting him down. And so we're going to take a look at Psalm 57, verses 1 and 2. And to understand this, we actually have to read the inscription at the beginning of it, which sometimes we think in our Bibles was added, but this is actually part of the original text. The part here where it says what type of psalm it is and who wrote it, this is part of the original. So this is inspired as well. And it says, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, which was probably some other tune or something like that, and Miktam of David, which would be a type of psalm, when he fled from Saul in the cave. And so this sets up what goes on in chapter 24. And David writes, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Now, bear in mind that David is on the run, as we talked about. There's a price on his head. He is a fugitive hiding in a cave, and yet he is willing and able to say, by faith, God is fulfilling his purpose for me. And that he sees God has a plan, a purpose that he is working out here. At that point in time, does David look much like a king? No. I don't know many kings who hide in caves because they are wanted and there's a price on their head. It's not a very kingly type of thing to do. And yet David is willing to say God is fulfilling his purpose even though he's at this low spot here. God is working out his purpose. It's not David's purpose, but it's God's purpose. Notice David gives God the credit for whose purpose it is. And so because David knew that God was accomplishing his purpose, he's able to maintain his composure when Saul and his men happen to come upon the cave that David and his men are hiding in. And now there's not highway rest areas in Israel at this time. And so, and yet there was bodily functions that needed to go on and take place. And so Saul sees a cave that's a convenient place to go and relieve himself. And so Saul goes and does this and has a bit of privacy to take care of some personal business here. But what Saul doesn't understand is that David and his men, if you read the text there in chapter 24, David and his men are hiding in the deep parts of this cave. And David's men recognize, okay, somebody's coming in, and they realize this is Saul that's coming into this cave, and they tell David, and they say, hey, David, God is giving you an opportunity to wipe out your enemy here. God is delivering Saul into your hands. And so David sneaks up and finds Saul's robe. Saul's laid his robe aside here and cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. And David is so conscience-stricken, says the text says his heart convicted him of this action here, of cutting off the corner of the anointed's robe here, that David would not let, he wouldn't and wouldn't let his men bring any harm to Saul, because Saul was the anointed of the Lord. And that word anointed there is HaMashiach. It's the same word for Messiah. It's a high position that in David respects the anointed of the Lord so much that even though Saul wants him dead, David will not strike him at all here. Because David knows that God is fulfilling his purpose. He doesn't need to take God's purpose in his own hands here. Yeah, you know, we talk about taking the bull by the horns, and I'm just going to make this happen. David's not that kind of guy. He trusts in God in this. And even though Saul is not deserving of respect, the king is deserving of respect. Sometimes we're put in that situation, whether it's in work or in the communities that we live in, or in the nation that we live in, where we have leaders over us that we personally don't see a whole lot of reason to respect the individual. And yet they are put in an office that we are to respect. And that's the kind of situation that we see. David respects the fact that Saul was anointed. Did Saul ethically or morally deserve any respect because of the way he has carried himself? No, he hasn't. In fact, God has removed his favor from Saul. But the fact that he was the anointed, David respects the office of the king of Israel here. Second reason here, David has a genuine humility to himself, the second ingredient here. If we look at verses 14 and 15 in chapter 24, David now is speaking to Saul. David has come out of the cave and shown Saul, hey, Saul, I had this opportunity to kill you, and I didn't. And so in talking to Saul, he says this. He says, against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. And we see David humbles himself before Saul and is willing to say, I am not as great as you. You know, you're in that office. I am not. Why are you so concerned with me here? And we see this genuine humility that David has. If we look at the rest of Psalm 57, we see this same theme running through where David writes, he sends from heaven, he being God, sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. David, or God, sends his love and his faithfulness. I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul, awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples, for great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. What a beautiful psalm that David penned there in the middle of facing this difficult situation. And there's a line that's repeated twice there, that it's there at the end. It's in verses 5 and 11, where he says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Whose glory was David concerned with? Not his own glory, God's glory. And that's a genuine humility when it's like, God, don't let it be about me. Let it be about you. And that's the attitude that David has here. We even see at the end of David's life in 1 Chronicles 29, 14, when David is preparing to pass on the kingdom to his son Solomon, he says, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. As David had committed all of these things to the building of the temple, and it's like, God, who are we to deserve all of this? Who are we to be able to give this back to you? And yet, there they are doing this. Such a humility that David has in his life. Third thing, David places his confidence in God. He places his confidence in God. And so now we move into chapter 26. So we had this one in chapter 24 where Saul had gone into the cave. Now there's been more things going on. A little bit of time has passed, and we come to chapter 26. Saul is going out again, chasing after David, David maintains his composure once again. Now, you may or may not be surprised to hear this, but not everybody in Israel was a real avid supporter of David at this point. Remember, he is a fugitive after all right? And not everybody knows that David was anointed as the next king here. He's a wanted man, he's a fugitive. And so there's certain groups of people who decide, you know, it might be really good for us to tell Saul where David is at. And there's this one group called the Ziphites that do it a couple of different times where they out David when he's in their territory. And we see this at the beginning of chapter 26. It says, the Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, is David not hiding on the hill of Hakalah, which faces Jeshimon? And apparently David liked places with really weird pronounced words. And that always makes it fun when we're reading our Bibles for us, doesn't it? Amen? But, of course, they would probably think things like Sammamish and Snoqualmie sound really weird, you know, but I guess that's how it goes. And so we see that David has these enemies that are trying to take advantage of the situation, get on Saul's good side. Well, interestingly enough, David also writes another psalm on this one, Psalm 54. And so let's take a look at Psalm 54 and kind of look at how David dealt with this. So Psalm 54, verses 1 through 7 says, for the director of music with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites had gone to Saul and said, is David not hiding among us? So that's the circumstances that David is writing this psalm in. And it says, save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth. Strangers are attacking me. Ruthless men seek my life. Men without regard for God. Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. Let evil recoil on those who slander me, and your faithfulness destroy them. I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all my troubles, and my eyes have looked in triumph on my foes. Who is David putting his confidence in there? Is there anything in that psalm where David says, you know what, I am tough enough and strong enough that I am just going to deal with Saul on my own? No, none of that. And David was a warrior. I mean, this is one tough dude. This guy took down Goliath as a teenager. And this guy would go out. They said he killed his tens of thousands. He had not lost a battle against the Philistines. And he was battle-tested, tough guy. You could put him up against anybody, and David is going to hold his own. And yet, where is David's confidence? It is in God. Clearly, it is in God. God is the one who saves me. God is the one who is my help. And we see this bold faith, this bold confidence, the same bold faith that allowed David to insanely go with a slingshot and five stones in front of a 9-foot-tall man with armor and thinking that God is going to bring out a victory in this. What a radical faith that David has. And even in this, when it's like, the king wants me dead, and he has an army of 3,000 men chasing me around the wilderness of Judea, and yet, I will trust in God. I don't know if you've ever had 3,000 soldiers that have tried to chase you down and hunt you down and kill you. Maybe you have. You don't have to share the story if you have. There's probably a backstory to it. That's okay. We could set a counseling appointment on that. I mean, this is intense. I mean, talk about a temptation to take things into your own hands. And yet David keeps his confidence in God. How many times do we tell God, God, I've got this? You know, okay, God, I think I have an idea of what you're doing in my life, of what you want me to do. I can take it from here. How many times do we do that? We do that over and over, don't we? If God has a plan for us, don't you think God might have a plan of how that's going to happen? Do you think God ever plans the how? We have this tendency that we like to try to figure out the how. God, I can take care of this. I can put the plan together. But David's confidence was in God. The fourth thing is that David willingly waits on God's timing in this. He willingly waits on God's timing. Now, as the story goes in chapter 26, Saul's men come out and they end up camping in the area where David is supposed to be. And so they're sacked out, they're camping there, they're sleeping through the night. And David and one of his men sneak into the camp. And we're going to pick up the story here in verse 8. And so it says here in chapter 26, verse 8, Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands." They're standing there where Saul is sleeping. They've snuck into the camp. Nobody's woken up. All right? So God has delivered him into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice. I love that line. Abishai is a tough dude. Just give me one shot, David. That's all I need. One shot and we're done. And problem solved. And David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Who can lay a hand on the Lord's Mashiach, the Messiah, and be guiltless? What a powerful statement that is. "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head, and let's go." So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew anything about it. Nobody woke up because they were sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. So as he had done before, David does not let his men attack Saul and strike the Lord's anointed here. Now we have an additional insight into why David is willing to wait here. And he says there in verse 10 that God is going to take care of this. Either Saul will die of old age, his time will come, or he will die in battle. And David is willing to wait on God's timing for that. David recognizes that Saul's life is in God's hands. Job 14:5 says, "You have decided the length of our lives. You know how many months we will live, and we are not given a minute longer." David understood that clearly. God knows exactly how long. And so if God wants me to be king, God knows how long Saul is going to live, and I can wait on God's timing on that. Now, is this a matter of unfaithfulness that David is waiting in this? I mean, God had actually anointed him king, right? Shouldn't he be reigning as king? So sometimes we struggle with this. When God gives us clear vision for our life and what we should be doing, we want to rush right into it, don't we? We're excited about it. You know, it's like, oh, God wants me to teach kids in the Peninsula Kids program, and I'm so excited about it, I'm going to skip training and just do it. You know, or, you know, I just know that God wants me to go into this line of work, and so we just kind of rush into it. Or God wants me to open this business, and we rush into it. You know, we have this tendency of running ahead of God. And that's the one thing that we need to be careful about when God gives us a vision here. Because there's three important things that God does while we wait, and God's vision just kind of develops in us as we wait for God to give us the how of carrying out the vision that he's given to us. And I'm borrowing some of this from a great book by Pastor Andy Stanley called Visioneering. And if you want to know more about how does God work when he's given me a vision for my life, I highly recommend the book. Good study. And he comes to some of these conclusions through the life of Nehemiah. We're seeing it in the life of David, and you can see it in other biblical characters as well. So three things that God is doing in these times. God is not making the clicker work. That's not one of them. Why are we not moving forward? Okay. Don, can you advance to the next slide? Thank you. All right, so first the vision matures in us. There are nuances. There is a development. When we first get that vision of what God wants us to do, it's an immature vision, all right? And so we don't want to be too impulsive on it. The second thing is that we ourselves mature in preparation for the vision. as that vision develops in us, we are maturing. God is bringing up good things in us. He's accomplishing and doing good things in us. Philippians 2:13 says, "For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him." So God is working in you so that you can carry out that vision when he's ready. You know, years ago I heard this story about a guy. There's this one guy that really felt like God was leading him to free his people from oppression and slavery years ago. And this guy was so clear on God's vision for him to do that, he became impulsive. And when he saw one of the oppressors was mistreating one of his people, he actually killed this guy. That's how he was, "I know God wants me to do this." And so he killed this guy. And then he realized he's in trouble because he killed somebody. And so he took off and he left the country. And then God spent 40 years developing this guy and preparing this guy because the vision was right, but the timing wasn't ready yet. And he wasn't ready yet. And he needed these 40 years to develop his vision. And then he came back and God did in fact use him to free his people out of slavery and oppression. You might have heard of him. His name is Moses. Right? Even great leaders like Moses have a tendency to run and rush into God's vision for us. Third thing in this is that God is at work behind the scenes preparing the way. So we need preparation in it, but also the circumstances around that vision are being prepared. God's putting other people into the right places. He's developing the resources for it. He's bringing people on board so that when the right time comes, you're ready, things are prepared. I remember back in 97, there were two things that were clear to me in 1997. One of those was that I felt like God was calling me into full-time ministry. The other one was that I wanted to marry Christy. Those were the only two things that I was confident of in life at that point. I didn't really know what the rest of life would look like, except for those two things. And then shortly after we had gotten married, the opportunity presented itself to work in youth ministry. And so we did that for a number of years. And while working in youth ministry, I enrolled in seminary in 2001. And in 2001 in seminary, I came to the realization that I really wanted to preach and teach the Bible at a level that goes beyond working in student ministry. And I realized that meant that I was going to have to become a senior pastor. Now, that was in 2001. And if you would have asked me then, "Are you ready?" I would have said, "Yeah, give it to me. I'm ready to go." And yet it took 8 years of preparation. Preparation in me and God preparing a church to be at the right spot for me and what God wanted to do in me for when God brought us here in 2009. Now, was I being unfaithful in those 8 years? You know, I felt like God was calling me to be a senior pastor and I wasn't being a senior pastor. Was I being unfaithful? No, there's timing in this as well, that we trust God, that even though he's given us a vision for what we're going to be doing, that we need to also trust God for the how. How do we get there? And what is the right timing? Sometimes we can rush into things too quickly. So two questions here that we have as we think about David's experience in waiting on his opportunity to lead in this is, how are you trusting God with his vision for your life? And then are you trying to force things on your timeline, or are you willing to wait on God? Because I tell you what, when you wait on God, it works so much better. And it becomes very clear the doors that are open and the doors that are closed when God is the one doing them. Sometimes we have a tendency to force doors open that might not be there. And yet God has a plan in that. Let's pray. Father God,